I was asked a question just prior to the start of the service, which I will try to address in terms of in a moment, and then pick up with some of the things I was going to say. The question came from a group that I guess was studying the catechism this afternoon, and the question had to do with the what about the sins of the Old Testament saints. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it talks about God passing over previous sins. So I'll try to address that up front and then go into where I was prepared to go tonight. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ and the gift of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your only begotten Son, who is truly and fully God, and yet he came and took on our nature, yet without sin, that he might be truly and fully man, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person, that he might not only fully satisfy all your holy righteousness on behalf of sinful man like us, and that he might fully satisfy your holy justice for sinners such as us, but he might also satisfy it with the power of an indestructible life, that he might destroy death, and that he might truly satisfy your infinitely holy character that had been offended by our great sin. And Lord, we thank you that you send forth your Spirit to richly and freely apply this great redeeming work of Christ to sinners such as us. Grant to us, Father, to know something of what these things mean, that our hope and our confidence may always dwell in you alone, and that which you have promised to do, that which you have done, and that which you continue to do, all based upon the merits of Christ alone, for your glory alone, received by us by grace through faith alone. Father, we praise you tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans in the third chapter. And I'm going to try to give a brief answer to this question that came to me just literally moments before the start of the service. So I apologize for the lack of development of it, but obviously a question that needs to be addressed. And it applies clearly to the catechism in Lord's Day 6 here in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question comes from Romans chapter 3. And that 24 and 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over sins previously committed. What does it mean that he passed over sins previously committed? And the way the question was put to me, if I heard it correctly, was what does that mean for all the sacrifices that the Jews had offered up in the Old Testament in terms of the blood of the lambs? Did that accomplish anything? Did that, in fact, do anything? And it would seem to me, in reflecting upon this question, which is a great question, we must come to understand something of the Bible in terms of its historical redemptive context. I believe that the Bible teaches us in Genesis 3:15 that God had promised in that verse the gospel of Christ. That man, shortly after the fall, was given a promise that God himself would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of and the serpent. And that this the seed of this woman, there would be this a descendant of Adam and Eve who would in fact accomplish the purposes of God in bringing about redemption. Now, I do not believe that Adam or Eve fully understood what God was talking about. And yet the gospel is given. It's given in incipient form. It's given in a way that the rest of the Bible will unfold for us. But it is a gospel that has been given to us in a promise that God would do something to resolve the sin that we have and the loyalty that we have with the devil. Hence the promise to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. When man rebelled against God in the garden, man threw his loyalties in with the devil. And the gospel is the undoing of the consequences of that and the restoring of reconciliation, the restoring or reconciling of sinful man who now is the enemy of God. Is that not what Paul tells us in Romans 5? That while we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God and we were helpless? So my point in stressing Genesis is this. From the very get-go, there is a promise. And the promise runs from Genesis to Revelation. And so everything that happens from Genesis 3:15 on, in one form or another, more developed in some cases, in some places than others, is an unfolding of that promise by which we will look by faith. Adam was called to faith. Adam was called to grace. Adam, on the one hand, understood that he deserved death. God had already told him, in the day that you sin, you shall die. So Adam understood if God was to be fair and to be just, he deserved death. Secondly, he understood by the Genesis 3:15 that salvation would come to us by way of a promise of God. God would do something. And so therefore, it is by faith he understood in the very beginning that salvation would be given to us or given to him and his descendants purely by faith in something God had promised to do. And thirdly, he would come to understand that it was all of grace because if God did give what was deserved, it would be death. Now, exactly how far Adam is able to run with that, how developed Adam is able to become with that, in terms of other things that God may or may not have said, Adam understood that he deserved death, that salvation is by promise that we believe in, and it is given to us in the context of pure, undeserved grace. But if you're in Romans, turn over to Romans 4, and you see the same thing in the person of Abraham. Abraham becomes for us a promise. He becomes for us, rather, what I meant to say, not a promise. He trusts in the promise. Abraham comes to us and becomes for us a picture of what it means to be justified and declared righteous by faith. Something that is declared of him as early as Genesis 15. And in chapter 4 of Romans, Abraham becomes this paradigm for us. And it says in Romans chapter 4, that in verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Then verse 23, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Abraham lives and his life is recorded for us in part that we would know that even as early as Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15, salvation and being reconciled to God and the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is all predicated upon the promise of God received by faith. It has nothing to do with what Adam would do. It has nothing to do with what Abraham would do. It has to do with something God would do. And throughout the development of redemptive history, God keeps adding more and more information. But just look back to the very beginning of Romans 4 when it says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, accomplished to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. So the Old Testament was already saying justification, declaration of righteousness, is not grounded in anything that you will do. It is grounded in faith. Now, Claire just got done reading for us Isaiah 53. And that ought to speak to us to this issue. Clearly, Isaiah is making a prophetic statement about the coming Messiah. And the best of my understanding, Israel understood Isaiah 53 in terms of a coming Messiah and a suffering servant. They also understood that the Messiah would come and he would be victorious. They had some difficulty in bringing the suffering servant and the victorious servant together into one person. And some, if I remember correctly, actually taught that there would be two Messiahs. The one who would die and the one who would win. But my point is not whether or not Israel was able to pull those things together correctly or not. The point is, they were looking forward to something. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you have this statement of Daniel's 70 weeks. And it says, in the 70 weeks, it says, Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, whatever that verse means, it clearly means that Daniel understood that there would come a time when there would be an everlasting righteousness. And that whatever is taking place in the temple, whatever is taking place in the earthly temple and the sacrifice of animals, is only pointing to something greater. That the animals themselves do nothing. The animals themselves accomplish nothing. Rather, they are typological. They are pointing to something greater. And when that greater one arrives, in the Gospel of John, John is able to say, pointing to Jesus, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And nobody said, "What do you mean?" They understood what he meant. Now, they may have accepted that. They may have rejected that. There may have been some confusion over it, but some of them immediately got up and followed Christ and understood there was something about this man who is the fulfillment and the embodiment of all that the prophets had talked about. And you think of the book of Acts, when Paul defends himself before Felix and Agrippa, what does he say? I'm only speaking and proclaiming that which our fathers taught us and the promises that the prophets had given to us. So again, the resurrection and life of Christ is seen in this anticipation, that's not the word I was going to use, but it'll work, in anticipation of a greater work. One other verse I'd like you to take a look at, and that'd be 1 Peter. Chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, starting in verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries." So here we're told that the Old Testament prophets were making predictions, were making prophetic statements about a grace that would come, but as they wrote in the Old Testament was yet future to them. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So as they wrote their prophecies, it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was directing them in what to say, and that Spirit of Christ was showing them the suffering that Christ would go through and the glories to follow, the glories of Christ and the glories that would be won on behalf of the people of Christ. So what does it mean that in the forbearance God passed over sins? It means that God did not give to us that which we deserved, just as He did not give to Adam what he deserved. Adam deserved judgment, immediate judgment. But God, in His forbearance, provided a means of covering his sin temporarily, purely of grace, but in a way that would point to a greater grace and a greater redemption that was to come, and called Adam, called Abraham, called Israel, and calls us to believe in that which is to come. Now for us, it is a little different because we look back. But they looked forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. But the forbearance is that if God was fair, if God was just, if God did all that He had promised Adam before the fall that He was going to do, there would have been no human race. But then God, in Genesis 3:15, makes a promise. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And the right reading of Genesis 3:16 to Revelation 22 is the unfolding and the unpacking of that redemptive scheme. And everything prior to the cross is established not so that we would put faith in the shadows, but the shadows would point us to the thing that they were pointing to, so our faith would be in God and what He would accomplish in Christ. So in other words, our faith was never to be in the lambs. Our faith was never to be in the earthly temple. Our faith was to be in the lambs and what the earthly temple represented and what they promised that which is to come. And all that the Old Testament prophets wrote about was that future sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. What those prophets wrote about was the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. What those prophets wrote about was the putting an end to sin and an everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9:24. And so our hope and our confidence and our worship experience under the Old Testament economy was always to root our hearts and our faith in God alone and what He would do, even if we would not live long enough on the earth to see it realized. And that's why the writer of Hebrews was saying in Hebrews chapter 12 that when we worship in a heavenly temple with the souls of righteous men already made perfect. They were made perfect by faith, even as you or I, even prior to the death of Christ as they anticipated Christ. And that's why there's two compelling verses in the Gospel of John. One, in John chapter 5, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, and it's not really clear whether He says, you go search the Scriptures, kind of an imperative, search the Scriptures, or He says to them, you are searchers of the Scripture. The Greek verb has got the exact same form, whether it's a descriptive present or an imperative. But He says, search the Scriptures. Or you search the Scriptures, but you will not come to Me. But they wrote of Me. Moses wrote of Me. And if you had read the Scriptures and believed them, you would have believed Me. Moses wrote of Me. Now, I think most of us don't think of reading the book of Leviticus as writing about Christ, or the book of Deuteronomy as writing about Christ. When's the last time you read Exodus and said, what does this teach me about Christ? But it should. like Jesus says in Luke 24, twice in Luke 24, once to the two on the road to Emmaus, and once to the 11 disciples, he opened their minds and taught them what the Scriptures meant and all that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms said concerning him, and that how he must suffer and rise again on the third day, and the gospel be preached in all the nations. Do you get that from your Old Testament? You should. The second thing about John, which is fascinating to me, is this. Not only does Jesus say, Moses writes of me, and if you read Moses, you would come to me. He says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham. Now, I'm not really sure when and where and how Abraham comes to understand the coming of Christ, but apparently he understood something, because Jesus can say, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. So what's it mean back in Romans 3:25 that God in his forbearance passed over sins previously committed, but now has given us a propitiation? It's not saying that, it is simply saying that everything that happened in the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed. And all of the shadow in of itself has no value whatsoever in itself. Just like coming to church in our era doesn't have any value in itself. Or taking communion has no value in itself. Or baptism has no value in itself. Apart from faith in what God has promised. And so the Old Testament economy and all the sacrifices and the lambs and everything, they were calling those people to believe and to trust God that He would establish their righteousness. It's not the blood of lambs. It's the blood of the Son. And today He calls us to the same faith. And He lays before us similar signs that we also might be men and women of faith, believing that God is able to do that which He has promised. I hope that answers your question. I wish it was more eloquently put. That's off the top of my head. So I apologize for the crassness of it, but I think that that should help. There's a great hope in terms of the promise of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all of faith. Now, that's the sermon. What I was going to do was, to be very honest with you, I think that question is really does constitute the sermon. That is what really the Lord's Day is getting at in so many ways. And so that really tied in very well with where we'd like to go and what we need to say. But let me just add some other thoughts. One of the questions the Lord's Day is, why does He have to be a man? Why does Christ have to become a man? And why does He have to be God? And I love the catechism at this point, because we must, and again, those who are in the church history doctrine class, you'll get a sense of this when we start reading some things, especially by Athanasius. An angel cannot die for us. Athanasius will write a book, and I'm trying to decide whether we'll read the book or not. It's not real long. It's either going to be the Incarnation or some of his what's called the oracles of Athanasius. But I want you to read him, because he's key in the argument about the deity of Christ. And from the first century to the fourth or fifth century, the number one thing the church struggles with is, who and what is Christ? And there were people who would come along and would argue like this, that Jesus could not really suffer because God cannot suffer. And they get that in this. How can an immortal God die? If Jesus is truly God, how can He die? That's a good question. And the church had to wrestle with that. And so some of the wrong answers have been, you know, that Jesus, God, the second member of the Godhead came and He took a body, but the body had no soul. And just about the time Jesus is about to suffer, the Godhead leaves. Others said, no, Jesus didn't have a body at all. That if Jesus had just walked along in the snow or on the beach, He would have left no footprints. He was a phantom. Others have come up with some other bizarre positions that we'll look at. But the church wrestled with this, and the church came down and said, wait a minute. He had to be fully God, and He had to be fully man. He had to be fully God because it was man. He had to be fully man, rather, because man sinned. And the sins of man must be punished by man. Ultimately, animals cannot take away the sin of man. And that's part of the point of the book of Hebrews from chapter 9 on. The blood of goats could not remove the guilt. And so Jesus came to be true man so that He could truly be your representative and He could truly satisfy righteousness. Remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus comes and He wants to be baptized and John the Baptist says, no, I need to be baptized of you. And what does Jesus say? He says, in order that all righteousness may be fulfilled, I need to be baptized. Why? Because Jesus is coming to fulfill all the righteous works that man is required to fulfill. He must be man that He might fulfill the obligations of man. But not only is He man, He must be fully God because He must be able to satisfy the wrath of God. And I love the way the Catechism puts it, by the power of an indestructible life. How long would you survive under the infinite power of God in His wrath? The one who's able to speak into existence that which does not exist, how long will you survive against that same power and authority when it turns all of its wrath against you? The graveyard is full of people who couldn't survive tumbling down the staircase or being hit by a car or the accumulation of this junk in your arteries called, you know, cholesterol, or a mosquito carrying West Nile disease. To be taken out by a mosquito, you think you're going to survive in the presence of almighty wrath of God? Now we have so turned the second coming into Christ into a precious moment experience that we forget. The book of Revelation lets us know that when Christ comes again, the blood will flow as high as the shoulders of horses. You and I would never survive the wrath of God. So we can never pay. But one must come that is able, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, that he would public display a propitiation in his blood through faith. Verse 26, in order to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he is both the just and the justifier, Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. And He does so because He is not just man, therefore He can live and die on behalf of man. He is infinite and eternal God, that He might satisfy and survive the power of God's wrath, that we might be justified. Remember what it says at the bottom of Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. Or turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul is arguing for the resurrection, he tells us in verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, "But when this perishable will put on the imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying, what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. And, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. He defeated death." Or in the immortal words of John Owen in his great work in the Rejection of Arminianism, entitles his work, I love this, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Isn't that a wonderful title? I wish I could come up with phrases like that. The death of death in the death of Christ. Because He had the power of an indestructible life as infinite God, He could even in His death destroy death itself. And so Jesus Christ comes to us as fully God and fully man. And the doctrine of the dual nature of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, are not meant to be ethereal, abstract doctrines that are used simply as an iron gate to help keep the infidels out. They're meant to give us the anchor to our soul, the assurance in the day of struggle, hope in the day of conflict, promise in the day of doubt, salvation in the day of sin, and resurrection in the day of glory. These doctrinal truths of the triune nature of the Godhead and the dual nature of Christ are absolutely central to any gospel presentation and hope that we could ever give to Fargo and beyond. It's not simply what separates us off from the Jehovah Witnesses. It's what gives substance and ballast and weightiness and effectiveness to the very gospel we offer. I'll close with this statement from the Catechism. In the Catechism it says, in the very first Lord's Day, it says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" We've quoted this. We've looked at this. What is your only comfort in life and death? Your comfort is not that it will go well. Your comfort is not that maybe you won't get cancer. Your comfort is not, that people will love you. That you can be warm when it's cold outside or dry when it is wet. Because those things many people have, and they have no comfort in life, and they have no comfort in death. The Catechism answers, what is your only comfort in life and death, with this: "My comfort, my only comfort in life and death, is that I am not my own. I don't belong to myself. But I belong in body and in soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all my sins." And that's the separation from the Christian religion and every other religion there is in the world. We must come to understand that though there are thousands and thousands of religions in the world, and though there are thousands and thousands of perversions of Christianity in the world, that in the end there are really only two religions: a religion of works and a religion of grace. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to warn you, to remind you, to admonish you, but also to comfort you, and you need to do the same to me. That we often want to stand on the side of the religion of works. We want to be on the side that says we do something to satisfy God. And we want to find our comfort and find our hope there in life and death. But listen to me. This is the most important thing I'm going to say all night, right here. If you start down that road where you want to earn God's pleasure, you will never have comfort or assurance because you can never get to a place where you can know that you have done enough. You can never go there. And so whether it be living in the strength of life, how do I know if God wants me or blesses me or loves me? If you are on the religion of doing something where you are satisfying God with something, you will never be able to have any assurance or comfort in this life because you will never know that you've done enough. And as you lay on your deathbed, and the cold, clammy effect of death is eating away at your body, and you are about to breathe your last, and eternity is merely but a breath away from you, the only way that you will ever have assurance that when you breathe your last, that you will awaken in the presence of God is by the grace of Christ. Because if you are trying to labor underneath pleasing God, satisfying God by something you've done, that when you breathe your last, you won't have any assurance then either that you've done enough. Two religions, religion of works or the religion of my comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who is fully satisfied for all my sins. Full satisfaction. He is the eternal, infinite God who, on the basis on the power of an indestructible life, could satisfy the judgment of God for my sins. And because He was fully human, He could, as my representative, satisfy that which the law requires and satisfy what the justice requires, so that I can in my life know that whatever comes does not come from the hand of an angry God, but comes from a loving Heavenly Father who will cause these things to be used for my good, and that I might stand in His presence gloriously, blamelessly, rejoicing in the goodness and the grace of God. Christianity is rooted and grounded in the fact that Christ has fully satisfied. Your comfort in life and in death is grounded in the dual nature of Christ, who could satisfy God's righteousness and His justice. And the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, points us to that Savior, that we might believe as Abraham did, that God has taken away the enmity and has put in its place love and acceptance in such a way that I can now therefore stand in the presence of God in the words of Romans 8:1, never fearing condemnation. Jesus Christ is a wonderful deliverer, and His blood and His life has fully satisfied for everything. So those who stand before God by faith alone, as Abraham did, was counted righteous because he believed that God was able to do that which He had promised. Do you believe tonight that God is able, in the person of Christ, to fulfill the law of God on your behalf? So every requirement has been met, and that in the power of His indestructible life, every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit has been fully atoned for. If you can live and die in the knowledge of that gracious religion, of the satisfaction of Christ, you will live this day with great comfort, and you will die breathing your last also with tremendous comfort. And as I've reported to you before, I just close by saying when Brother Machen died over here in Bismarck on January 1, 1935, he doesn't email, he sends the telegram. Tell what generation I've grown up in, huh? Sends the telegram to his beloved friend and compatriot in the gospel, John Murray, and says, "Oh, for the blessed hope and comfort of the active obedience of Jesus Christ." Jesus is fully God, fully man, and He has satisfied God's righteousness and justice for sinners such as us. And He calls us, by the power of the Spirit, to believe that He's able to do that which He's promised. Not the blood of goats, but the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that Christ is on behalf of sinners such as us. We thank You, Father, that by the power of His indestructible life, He has fully satisfied Your wrath. And Father, we thank You that You, as the supremely merciful God, who is also the supremely just God, who required both an infinite satisfaction for our sins, but in the infiniteness of Your grace, provided for us a satisfaction made by Christ. A satisfaction that we ourselves could never have made, and we could never have freed ourselves from Your most holy wrath. But we thank You, Father, that You are infinite in mercy, and You have given to us Your only begotten Son for our surety. For us, and in our place, Jesus Christ was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that we might be made that He might make satisfaction on behalf of our sins. Father, we thank You for these things. Now, Father, send forth Your Spirit to make these things understandable to us, that our hearts might rejoice in the promises that You have made, that our confidence may rest in You alone and never in ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen.